Good morning. You may be aware, probably seen it online, maybe on social media, that this past week, on October 31st, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And as it's traditionally supposed that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his famous 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and from there set off just this firestorm. One of Luther's big emphases was how one gains a right relationship with God. And that came out of his study, particularly of Paul. And in contrast to the church at the time, which saw sacraments and good works as being very linked with one's salvation, Luther became convinced that salvation was based on faith, not works. And what's interesting is that he took a particularly hard stance against one ancient writer who said this about salvation. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, from Luther's perspective, that kind of thinking right there, that's totally at odds with Paul's stance on salvation, what the true nature of the gospel is. And in fact, here's what Luther said about this writer. "He does violence to Scripture and so contradicts Paul and all Scripture." Ouch. But do you know who Luther was talking about? What ancient heretic said this? Can you move to the next slide, Catherine? James, as in the writer of the book of James. So, this is interesting. Now, as much as we like to, and rightly so, prop up Luther as somebody who has played a huge part in the history of the Christian faith, it should be noted the man was not without his flaws. And his view on the book of James is one of them. And yet, in some ways, it's understandable that he would take that kind of stance, isn't it? I mean, his big emphasis is on salvation by faith alone. Here you've got James saying something that seems very different than that. Add in the fact, then, the next slide of what we see that Paul says about the same issue, where we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. But James, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You say, this is interesting. In fact, it's a problem that needs some serious attention. And that's what we're going to give it this morning, when we're going to look at the whole of this passage, verses 14 through 26. And one scholar has called these 13 verses both the most theologically important in the book and also the most controversial of the whole book. I mean, you've got thousands of pages that have been written about this. You have hundreds of books and articles and doctoral dissertations. There are men and women who have spent their entire lives looking at this. And I have 26 and a half minutes to pull it all together. In some ways, I'm going to admit that is impossible. Each of these verses by themselves would need at least 30 minutes to do them justice. But it's still a worthwhile task, and we're going to go for it this morning. Sometimes what's best in a sermon is to give a very basic kind of summary overview of what's going on at the text, and then you really pound home application. What do we do with what's being said? Because sometimes in the text, it's not really a question of what does it mean, it's more what do we do with this? Yeah, then you come to a text like this, and we don't have that option, I don't think. I think what we need to do with a text like this is to roll up our pant legs and wade into the deep water. Because that's the only way we're really going to see what James is saying, and maybe more importantly, what he's not saying. So here's the plan. We're going to walk step by step through what James is saying here. And most of our time is going to be spent deciphering what he means several times when he talks about faith without works is dead. A very well-known phrase that we've heard from James 2. What does he mean by that? Once we get a firm grasp on that, we're going to come back to that verse that was up there, and we're going to try to see how it fits with Paul. Can we make it fit with what Paul is saying about faith and works? And then after all that, we'll wrap it up with some implications from this. Why does it matter? Why should we care? So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to James 2. James chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. And I'm going to start by just reading the whole passage. We're going to set the stage, and then we'll dive back in. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, there's the big picture. Let's dive back in. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? First of all, why is this here? I mean, think about it. Remember, this is a letter that was completed one time. It's meant to be together. It's meant to be read aloud as a whole. So what is this doing here? I mean, James has to have some reason that he's got this here. One clue is probably at the end of chapter 1, when he's talking about this issue of true religion. Then last week we saw verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, this issue of judgment. And so at this point, as his original audience is hearing this, it's probably natural for them to think, I have faith, so that means, yeah, I've got that true religion, and I don't have to worry about judgment. And James was to clarify what kind of faith leads to true religion. What kind of faith is going to protect someone in the time of judgment? And what we see here in 14 is the kind of faith that will not do those things. And that's faith that does not have works. Now, with these two questions here, both of them were to assume a negative reply. The first one, it's not really explicit in the text, but the idea is, what good is it? It's no good. The second question in Greek is explicitly negative. It's as if the question would be, that kind of faith cannot save him, can it? To which the answer is, no, it can't. Rather, the kind of faith that does save is one that's accompanied by works. Now, your translation might have deeds, it might have actions. Either way, it's the same idea. He's talking about things that we do that are pleasing to God, that demonstrate our obedience to Him. And if those kind of works are not a part of one's faith, That kind of faith cannot save. Now, that is a bold statement from James. And it's understandable if that might rub us the wrong way. Okay, we get faith, but a certain kind of faith? Yeah. And James is going to further explain what he means by using an illustration, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now that, what good is that? That's the same underlying phrase that we saw in the beginning of verse 14. And the point is the same. What good is it? It's not any good. I mean, sure, the well wishes and the kind words, those are nice and all. But that kind of kindness, that's not going to keep a person warm. It's not going to fill an empty stomach. So James drives his point home in verse 17. So also, in other words, here's my point. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, this is not going to be the first time you're going to hear what I'm about to say, and it may sound like a broken record this morning, but this is tricky. And what we've got to look at is, what is he talking about here with this faith by itself? Because at first glance, this argument he's made, it looks like James is criticizing the power of faith to save. I mean, in 14, he's talking about faith without works being dead. And now you get this idea that faith by itself is dead. We kind of get the picture that James is saying more than just faith is necessary to be saved. I mean, is that really what he's saying? Not so fast. James does seem to be talking negatively about faith here, but it's not faith in general. It's a certain kind of faith that he has a problem with. And that kind of faith is a faith without works. Why? Because that kind of faith cannot save. And that kind of faith is dead. Not because more than faith is needed for salvation, but because the right kind of faith is needed. And if someone's faith is by itself, in other words, it's not accompanied by works, that's the wrong kind of faith. You think about it like this. You leave church, you get home, you take your keys out of your wallet, out of your purse, you go to the door, you stick the key in, and you go to turn it, and it doesn't work. It doesn't turn. Now, what's your first thought? Oh, rats, this is the kind of lock that takes a fork to open it. No, that's ridiculous. You know that you have the wrong key in the lock. So you get the right key, you turn it, voila, the door opens. It's the same thing, I think, with what James is saying here about faith. He's not saying that something other than faith is needed to be saved. It's like you stick the key in there, it's not something other than a key is needed. It's the right kind of key. And for James, the right kind of faith is needed. Not just any faith will do. The faith that saves is faith that results in works. Okay, that's not too bad, I don't think. It sounds a little bit radical, but so far I don't think he said anything too terrible, crazy, or controversial. And so, you know, we're like, all right, James, I think we're on board with that. True faith should result in works. Got it. All right, what do you have next for us? He's not done. In fact, he's just getting warmed up. Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works." Now, this is interesting, because we don't really do this in conversation or in debate or arguments, but this was a really common convention at this time. What James is doing is bringing this imaginary objector into the conversation. And what he does with that is he's going to prop up this argument of this imaginary person, and then in the process, he's going to respond to it. And those who are listening are to learn from the response to the objector. And I think at this point, it's probably worthwhile to just pause for a second and acknowledge that at this point now, we have to say this is a really big deal to James. Okay, we might say it's an issue from 14 to 17. But the fact that he won't let this go, and in fact, it's going to keep going on, something is causing this. I think it's safe to assume that this whole faith and works thing, this is not just some random hypothetical thing that James wants people to not get involved in. He wants to warn them about the dangers of it. It's probably more likely that those who are hearing this, they're not doing this. That they don't get it. They've missed the boat. And that idea of the context that James is speaking into, it's going to be really important as we get along a little bit further. But for now, suffice to say, the people he's writing to don't seem to get it, that faith should result in works. And so James is going to take this conversation to a whole nother level and try to drive home his point. He's just got done stressing, faith should have works. But this imaginary opponent here, he thinks otherwise. What does he say? Well, you have faith, and I have works. Now, here's another part that's really tricky to figure out what's going on. But I think the most likely thing going on here is that the objector is claiming that faith and works are two very separate things, and that that's okay. In other words, this person over here, he might have faith. This person over here, he might have works. And if never the twain shall meet, that's fine. To each his own. Mm-mm. James is saying that's not how it works. End of verse 18 into 19. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, James is casting doubt on this objector's claim to be able to have his faith without also having works. James says, show me. In other words, prove it. Prove that your faith is real by showing me your good works. James can do that, but the objector can't. All he has is his profession. And again, James stresses, that's not going to cut it. Because while this profession of faith from the objector is nice, it's an empty profession, according to James, if it does not have works that go with it. I mean, after all, James says, even the demons have a basic measure of belief. They know who God is, and that knowledge, it even terrifies them. But that's not saving faith. Neither is the faith of the objector, because his faith is a dead faith, unable to save. And so we say, okay, James, we get it. Faith without works is dead. He's not done. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? This is a wordplay here in the original. Basically, do you want to be shown that faith without works doesn't work? Well, I'm going to tell you. He's got another illustration up his sleeve. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. All right, here's where we got to roll up our sleeves and figure out what's going on here. This is going to get a little tricky. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Okay, first of all, Abraham here as an example makes sense, right? I mean, in a letter written to a lot of Jewish Christians, who better to use than somebody who is one of their greatest revered forefathers? I mean, it's the same reason around here, advertising all the time uses Dallas Cowboys people, because I guess for some reason they think that Jason Witten talking about Albertsons or Dak Prescott talking about yogurt is going to make me want to go to Albertsons or buy their yogurt. Doesn't do anything for me, but when you get paid $3 million to talk about yogurt, apparently somebody thinks that that's going to do something. Well, that's the idea here. Using Abraham to scores of people who already adore Abraham, it's brilliant. There's not a better way to try to prove your point. And he uses his actions. We see it here in verse 21. This goes back to Genesis 22, when Abraham was to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, at first glance, especially 21, looks kind of cringeworthy, because it surely looks like James is saying Abraham was saved because of his works. That Abraham gained his salvation because of what he did. So before we get any further, we've got to take a minute and figure out what's going on with this word justified. In the New Testament, it's used a couple of different ways, but here for this particular passage, there's really only two ways that we could look at it. One would be in more of the judicial sense. Think a courtroom setting. And it would have the idea of being vindicated or being declared not guilty. That would refer to having some kind of verdict handed down about your relationship with God, your standing with Him. That's how we usually think about this term justified. And it's how Paul typically uses it in his writings. Occasionally, it does have a different meaning that could also work here. And that would be more of the idea to be proven right in the sense of justified. So, for example, what we might say, his distrust of the weather anchor was justified. In other words, he had cause to be untrusting of what the weather person had to say. His lack of trust was proven to be right. Now, most scholars understand what James is doing here to be that second use of it. I actually lean toward the first. But either way, the overarching point is the same. The genuine saving nature of Abraham's faith was demonstrated through his works. In other words, through his willingness to sacrifice his son, Abraham's faith was shown to be true and active and saving faith. Now, that doesn't show up really clearly in 21, but it does become more clear in 22 and 23. Let's look at that again. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was what? Completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, you see how connected faith and works are here in verse 22. That's the key. So Abraham already had faith. That came first. Okay, James is not denying that. When he's quoting from Genesis 15 there, that Abraham believed God, he's not disputing that. Decades before this incident of going to sacrifice his son, Abraham exercised faith. Okay, so the faith is already there. That's what provided his justification, his salvation. But what James is saying is, that faith was here, but that faith was never alone. It was accompanied by works afterward. And the ultimate display of that was when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son on an altar. And when he did that, when he was willing to do that, his faith was, James says, completed. In other words, it was brought to its intended end. Those works did not save him, but they did demonstrate that his faith was genuine. Now, here's the bottom line. Unlike the objector, see, Abraham's faith was not some hollow faith. It was not some purely intellectual endeavor. It was genuine. It was active. And we know that because it resulted in a life of God-honoring obedience. Remember, this all goes back to James's main point. Faith without works is dead. He's not done yet. You would think Abraham would be enough, But there's one more rather peculiar example he wants to use in verse 25. What, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab the prostitute. Okay, Abraham we get. I mean, he was a beloved patriarch, but a former prostitute? What's this here for? Well, besides reinforcing the point that faith without works is dead, there's something else pretty remarkable that we can glean from this. Because by using a man from among the most revered group of people to also using a woman who would have been from some of the most outcast to these people, James is making a profound claim about faith and works. Anyone, patriarch or prostitute, can be saved through faith. And through the power of the Spirit, that faith can produce a life of God-honoring obedience in anyone. And so no one is without excuse. Nobody can claim an exemption to this. Nobody can have too high and lofty of a status. And nobody can be too lowly to be excused from a life of faith-proving works. You see, verse 26 applies to everybody. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He can't say it any more plainly. It's about the third or fourth time he said it, the same basic point. Faith without works is dead. It's not sick. It's not broken. It's dead. And worthless. Faith that doesn't have works doesn't work. It cannot save. Which brings us now back to our $64 question. Does this jive with Paul's understanding of salvation? You remember the problem that we saw earlier up on the screen? That initially it looked like there was this very clear contradiction. Paul, who says, we know that someone is justified by faith, apart from works. And you have James saying, for we know that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what do we do with that? Well, two things, I think, two reasons, after what we've seen, where we can safely say that they would actually agree with each other. First of all, we've got to come back to the issue of what is each trying to argue against? What's the issue that they're addressing? Okay, with Paul and his audience, we know both with Romans and Galatians, there are many who thought that in order to become right with God, one had to do certain things that would get them there. So Paul stresses, no, it's faith alone that brings a person into a right relationship with God at the initial time of salvation. He's most interested in showing that nobody is saved by adding anything to faith when you are saved. James, on the other hand, he's not dealing with people who think good works will get them saved. He's dealing with people who say they have faith but don't have any works to go with it. And so he's keen to point out you can't have one without the other following behind. Because as we've seen so much here in this text, God-honoring works come after true faith. You say, okay, Nate, maybe I could buy that. But that seems to really clearly say that faith alone doesn't cut it. Surely Paul wouldn't agree with that notion, would he? No, he wouldn't, if that's what James were saying. But that's where the second key comes in, and that's what in the world he's talking about with this faith alone. And I think that comes back to what we talked about earlier with the right kind of faith. Because when James says faith alone, he's talking about the kind of dead faith that he's been harping on in all 13 verses. That kind of faith won't save, he says. But a faith backed up by works, that will. And so In that sense, there is no disagreement between Paul and James. Both would agree that a person is saved by faith alone. In order to be saved, to be declared right before God, one needs faith plus nothing. But both would also agree that once a person is saved by faith alone, that faith will not remain alone. It's going to result in a life of obedience. I mean, that's James' whole point here. But Paul, remember, has plenty to say about this too. He stresses several times throughout his letters the fact that believers are to do good works. We just saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 a couple of months ago. I don't think anywhere in Paul you're going to find the idea that saving faith should not result in a life of obedience that honors God. Okay, so there you have it. Hundreds of years of research distilled down to 30 minutes. And yeah, you're kind. I don't pretend that I have satisfactorily answered every question, because I haven't. And I don't pretend that the debate is settled, because it's really not. This is a tough issue. And believe me, I would be the first to say that flippant answers will not do. Okay, we can't come at this willy-nilly and say, oh, that's not a big deal. Of course, there's no problem. This is something we need to deal with. And that's why the preaching team felt it was important this week to take a break from perhaps the norm of our style, to really dive deep into the meaning of what James was talking about. But I do think, in our last couple of minutes, it would be fair to still ask at this point, now what? I mean, what do we do with all of that? What's the point? Why should we care about this whole issue of faith without works being dead? I mean, you've probably figured out by now that this is not really a go-and-do sermon. I mean, we have those. It's nice when you have something that's very clearly laid out. We're reminded that that's something that we can do, and then we are called to go and do it. Now, that's not this kind of sermon. But it doesn't mean there aren't some things we can glean from it. Two things. First of all, I think what we can glean from this is that we should not confuse faith with works. So in our presentation of the gospel, really even in our own understanding of our salvation, it is critical to remember we are saved by the grace of God through faith in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. We don't want to confuse them. We want to make sure that in this discussion, we remember that faith alone saves. And yet, at the same time, we can't fully separate faith from works. And when I say that, I'm talking about after we've placed our faith in Christ. Genuine, living faith is a faith, according to James, that will result in God-honoring works. And I know that even in itself raises some questions. Well, how many works should it result in? Well, how do I know if I've done enough works? Well, that's not James's point. I mean, he's not picturing God holding the scale saying, okay, well, did the good works outweigh the bad, and therefore your faith is real? We're sinful people. Okay, we mess up far more often than we want to admit. We're never going to be perfect. God's not checking now after we believe to say, okay, are there enough works to go with that faith to prove our salvation? That's not James's point. James's point is that genuine faith will result in a life of obedience. That's just how it works. I mean, if you've got an apple tree in your backyard, you expect that an apple tree will bear fruit. It's going to have apples on it. I mean, some of your trees may produce more apples than others. Some of the apples might taste better than others, but it's not going to produce pears. There will be apples. And it's the same thing with the person who professes faith in Christ. A life of obedience is the expected result. It is natural. It doesn't mean there's no struggle. It means that after a profession of faith with the Spirit inside us pushing us to obey, pushing us to get rid of the filth, we saw that a couple of weeks ago from James, pushing us to get off sin and put on the righteousness of God. And for James, that is the expected result. It's going to look differently for everybody, but it is expected that true faith will result in a life of obedience to our Lord.